Please turn with me to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, and we will be reading the whole chapter. Ruth chapter 4. The reason why we're preaching Ruth 4 is because I will be preaching this in India, and so I prepared the sermon to preach it in India, and you guys are kind of like my guinea pigs, so I would appreciate the feedback afterwards. But Ruth chapter 4. Our brother, Elder Mike, preached Ruth 1 a month ago, and here we are in Ruth 4. And here is the reading of God's word. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, a close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of the land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid her in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. And to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your living word, the word that gives us life, the words that sanctify us, and the words that save us. Father, we ask that as we hear your word today, that you would give us a measure of your spirit so that we may understand your living word. And so that as we understand your word, we may live by it and honor and glorify you. Help us and meet us at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when Benjamin Franklin was the United States ambassador to France, he occasionally attended the Infidels Club, a group that spent most of its time searching for and reading literary masterpieces. And on one occasion, Franklin read the book of Ruth to the club when it was gathered together. But he changed the names in it so that it would not be recognized as a book of the Bible. And when they finished, they were unanimous in their praise. They said it was one of the most beautiful short stories that they ever heard and demanded he tell them where he had run across such a remarkable literary masterpiece. And it was his great delight to tell them that it was from the Bible, which they professed to regard with scorn and derision. The book of Ruth is certainly a literary masterpiece. The book of Ruth has been described as a veritable masterpiece of the storyteller's art. It is complete with symmetry of form, characterization, human emotion, restraint, dignity. It is a story with a tragic beginning and a fairy tale happy ending. It's a story weaving in and out the themes of emptiness and fullness, famine and plenty, sadness and joy, death and life, bitterness and hope. We read in this book a wonderful story of romance. And if this book were rephrased or republished in some popular romance novels, I can see how it can be titled as How One Woman Found Happiness, or The Story of Second Chances, A Woman's Redemption in the Arms of a Second Husband. Who doesn't like a good old love story, right? It's a book that engages our affections, our longings, and our imaginations because of the beautiful way it captivates the themes of love and romance. And although the book of Ruth is a lovely story and beautifully told, it is a story that is behind the story that is really fascinating. The book of Ruth is part of a biblical narrative of redemptive history. The book of Ruth is a small story within God's grand story, and it describes one more stages in the purposes of God moving forward towards the final redemption of his people through Jesus Christ. It's like J.R. Tolkien's well-known epic, The Lord of the Rings. His famous work has three volumes: The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King. Imagine, however, reading only volume two. Volume two tells a gripping tale. It's a good story on its own, but that is not how Tolkien meant it to be read. It's part of a much bigger story. And so it is with the book of Ruth. It tells us a great story, but it only makes complete sense when we discover how it fits with the greater story of the whole Bible, the unfolding record of God's redeeming love. One of the key words in the book of Ruth is kindness. You see it in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 20. It's a translation of the Hebrew word hesed, meaning loyal love. It is the covenant love the Lord had committed himself in showing to his people. And the story of Ruth is the outworking of the Lord's hesed love to his people. The book of Ruth is one of those beautiful Old Testament pictures that is designed by God himself to illustrate the hesed, loyal love in sending his son Jesus Christ. In fact, the message of Ruth cannot be fully understood apart from the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the book of Ruth helps us to understand Christ himself more deeply and the grand story of God's redeeming love more fully. So that is what we want to do this evening. Now, as you know, we're in chapter 4, and so I need to give you some context in what's going on. The book of Ruth neatly divides into four major acts, four major sections. Each chapter is a major act of the story. The four major divisions of this book trace for us the four major steps of the works of redemption. Our elder Mike preached Ruth chapter 1 a few weeks ago in the Sunday pulpit. We can call chapter 1 bitterness, because we see the bitterness of Naomi, who lost everything, her husband along with her two sons, leaving her with her Moabite daughter-in-law. When Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem because there was food, she urged Ruth and Orpah, her two daughters-in-law, to stay in Moab. One stayed in Moab, but Ruth clung to her. Nevertheless, Naomi says at the end of chapter 1, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Then in chapter 2, or Acts 2, We can call this chapter the workings of grace. As we see Ruth gleaning in the fields, just happens to be Boaz's field. There we have this wonderful story of boy meets girl. Ruth was gleaning in the field and Boaz saw her. And Boaz happened to be the kinsman, the close relative of her deceased husband. Then in chapter 3, we can call that chapter the pursuit of redemption, where we see this very odd way of proposing for marriage. Ruth at the threshing floor of Boaz, uncovering his feet, lies down at his feet. Now, there are many strange ways of getting married, but this is perhaps the strangest of them all. We could even say to modern readers, kids, don't try this at home, right? Ruth is asking Boaz to marry her, to raise up through her an heir through the line of Elimelech on behalf of Naomi and also on behalf of Mahlon, her own dead husband. But strange as it may seem, it is actually the most daring expression of faith. Ruth was calling in the covenant promises and asking Boaz to honor them, and that by marriage. And more wonderfully, Boaz is willing. He says, I will do for you whatever you ask. But then Boaz says that there is just one obstacle. While his heart is to marry Ruth, and Ruth's heart is to marry Boaz, there was a near kinsman, another man, according to the laws of the Levirate marriage in Israel, who actually had first dibs on Ruth. And chapter 3 ends in this suspense. There's a major obstacle, a final obstacle, if you will. How will the matter be resolved? There are two possible redeemers. Who would be the redeemer? That is the question that is left hanging in chapter 3. This is a storyline in the final chapter. And so here we are in the fourth major scene of the book, and we ask, what are we meant to see or to hear from this passage, particularly about God's redemption? What are we meant to see? And there are four things that I want you to note this evening. Firstly, we learn about the costliness of God's redemption, the costliness of God's redemption. The day begins at the city gate. Now, you go up to the gate the same way you go up to the city hall. The gate is of a town. Was more than an entrance to the city wall. It was actually the place of court. It was a place of legal decision making. And Boaz is determined to settle the matter. He rises early in the morning and goes out the city gate, and he waits for the town fathers who acted as judges, and waiting, I'm sure, nervously. Just then, sitting at the city gate, the storyteller of Ruth writes, behold. Contemporary way of translating this would be, and now just look who comes along, right? Just as in chapter 2, verse 4, the storyteller tells us a strange coincidence that Ruth, by chance, had been gleaning in the field of Boaz and just happened to meet him. So here in chapter 4, verse 1, at just the right time, along comes the closer kinsman. The closer relative whom Boaz mentioned to Ruth just happens to appear. Now, while this may seem like a strange coincidence, we recognize this as the hidden hands of God. Now we have two potential redeemers before us. Boaz says to the relative, turn aside, friend, sit down here. Now the term friend should not be understood as a sign of intimacy between these two relatives. The word in Hebrew literally reads, paloni almoni. Makes it sound like some Italian bakery, right? Paloni almoni. It means something like so-and-so, or in our vernacular, Joe Schmo, right? We can just call him Mr. So-and-so. That's the sense of this word. Now, Daniel Block, this commentator, he says this raises an important question. Why would the narrator, who is otherwise so careful with names, keep the character anonymous? Whatever the motivation, he says, the effect is to diminish our respect for him. Boaz certainly knows him. That's his close relative. But by not naming him, the storyteller indicates to us that he will have no lasting significance. Just as Orpah served as a foil to Ruth, so Mr. So-and-so would serve as a foil to Boaz and have no role in the advance of God's kingdom. Now, with these two potential redeemers sitting in the posture of legal decision-making, along with the 10 witnesses, the question at issue is, which redeemer will redeem? Boaz begins the negotiation, saying to Mr. So-and-so, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you by saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. Now we are surprised to hear at this point that Naomi owns land. We wonder, why would Ruth need to glean if her mother-in-law already owned land? Now, we don't have all the information that we'd like to have on this, and scholars and commentators are often get bent out of shape on why Naomi had land. We don't know why, but it is not difficult to imagine some plausible scenarios. Either Naomi is selling the use of the land to sustain herself, and Boaz wants Mr. So-and-so to buy it from her, or Naomi is using the family connection to buy the land so that it would stay in the family. Whatever the reason, the nearest relative, he just smells real estate. He knows a good deal when he sees one. And so he pounces on this opportunity and he says, I will redeem it. More land means more crops. More crops means more money. And more money means more long-term security. I will redeem it, he says. Now, had Naomi and Ruth been watching behind the scenes, their hearts would have sunk. Right? The tension is mounting. Is this story not going to have the ending that the storyteller has encouraged us to desire? Is it not going to have a fairy tale ending where Ruth and Boaz end up together? Well, just then, Boaz says, oh, by the way, one more thing. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Boaz is saying, acquiring Ruth, which by the way is not derogatory in its sense, like a wife to a husband's property, rather it means to be under the wings of protection, to care and to look after her. So Boaz says, if you want the land, you must also acquire Ruth. It's a package deal. And the purpose of taking Ruth as his wife is to maintain the name of the deceased Elimelech and his sons. You see, what's in the background of the situation is the Levirate marriage. According to Deuteronomy 25, there was a God-given law in Israel to protect widows and families. It's a law that says that if you have brothers, one of the brothers marries a wife. And if he dies, leaves her a widow, then the next brother in line marries her in order to raise up a child in his name. And so in contemporary terms, the kinsman redeemer, he would have to attend Little League games, pay all the piano lessons, and braces, college tuition, and all the responsibilities that come with the parent. And what's more is that this child you raise will actually inherit the land. Mr. So-and-so realizes the true cost of this redemption. He says, I can't do it. So he backs out of the deal. As one writer said, what a moment before had seemed to be a can't-miss real estate deal, taking care of an old lady in return for the long-term payoff of a field has suddenly become an investment nightmare. If there were to be a child from the relationship with Ruth, the redeemer would lose the field and there will be no benefit to his own children and estate to compensate for the cost involved in taking care of Naomi and Ruth. In other words, Mr. So-and-so was interested in ministry to the poor only if there was a payoff for himself and his family. Now, it's possible that there are some other things that influence his change of mind. When Boaz mentioned acquiring Ruth, he doesn't just say Ruth, the widow of the deceased, but says Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased. That must have played a factor for the nearer kinsman's change of heart. The fact that Ruth was a Moabite, a Gentile, not a Jew, and having son with the Gentile blood, well, it was a price too high for this man to pay. You know, sometimes a deal is not as attractive as a bargain as you once thought it would be. It reminds me of a time last year I went to a fancy restaurant in Los Angeles called Bavel. I don't even know how to pronounce it. Bavel? I'll just say Bavel. Went with my wife and my brother and sister-in-law. The waiter came by. You know, he told us about the special dish of the evening. He went on to describe this well-aged steak imported from Texas, the most tender, the most juiciest, the most precise way it was cooked. And the waiter did a wonderful job of describing the steak that had my mouth salivating. And I quickly said, I'll take it. I'll take that. But then my sister-in-law wisely asked, by the way, how much is it? And the waiter replies, $180. As soon as he said it, I said, never mind. I backed out of the deal as fast as I wanted it. And you know what? Many things are like that. Things are not always as attractive as you thought it was. That's the way it is here. But you see, this all serves to demonstrate to us the costliness of the redemption that Boaz was about to perform. For you see, had this nameless relative been edited out of the story, we might have assumed that what Boaz now does, he does only out of romantic love for Ruth. But what you have is Boaz, out of loyal chesed love, pours himself out in fulfilling covenantal obligations, no matter the material expense. Boaz does what Mr. So-and-so was not willing to do. Notice verse 10. Boaz says, moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. He knows the cost, and he's willing to commit himself to what you call a losing proposition financially. Now, this recalls how in chapter 1, two young women were faced with a decision, a costly decision of faith. One turns back and is heard of no more. The other turns to God. Now here, two men are presented with a costly commitment. One turns back, and his name remains undisclosed the rest of world history. Boaz, on the other hand, willingly and selflessly commits himself to redeeming Ruth at whatever cost. Now this, of course, you see, illustrates and pictures something of more significance, doesn't it? Now, to be clear, there is no direct prophecy here, right? But here, in the human redemption of Ruth, is a picture of the greater redemption of the way Jesus was to give himself for us. The costliness of the greater redemption for fallen sinners like us. Do you remember the contrast that Jesus gives of the good shepherd and the hired hand in the Gospel of John? John 10:12 says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees, Jesus says, because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Oh, but Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is not a hired hand. He knows his own, and the good shepherd lays down his life. He goes all the way, and he does whatever it takes for the sheep. You see, that's the commitment that Jesus makes to his people. It's the costly commitment that Jesus made, not looking to his own personal interest, but to the interest of the highest good of those he loved. It's the costly commitment that's laid out in the Philippians 2, that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's the costly commitment that Jesus made in Mark 10:45, that he comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the commitment that Isaiah prophesies of the suffering servant, where he says, I've poured out myself unto death. What can we do but sing? What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? For my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. The book of Ruth ends happily. And yet this happiness only comes because there has been a costly redemption. And so it is with the bigger story. Every single blessing we experience and every single blessing we anticipate to come only comes because there has been a far costlier redemption. Now, secondly, we see the power of blessing in God's redeeming grace. Now, after the redemption was complete, there follows what someone has called a glorious double cone of blessings. These blessings testify to the power of the word of blessings. Blessings of prayer are just flowing from the people of Bethlehem and the women of Bethlehem. There is a prayer of prominence at the end of verse 11. May you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. But their first thought was of Ruth and her fertility. They prayed, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. Now they wish that the covenant God will make Ruth like the great mothers of the people of Israel, whom God used to build up the house, the family of Israel. Now you would expect Leah to be named before Rachel, for Leah was the senior and the dominant wife. But by elevating Rachel, who we know from Genesis was frustrated by barrenness, they were praying that Ruth would one day bear children and build the house of Boaz. They also pray in verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Why the house of Perez? Well, we remember back in Genesis 38, the famous Levirate marriage, where Judah, an older man, unwittingly played a part of the guardian redeemer to build a house through his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar. Tamar had twins, Perez and Zerah. These two sons became the ancestors of the tribe of Judah. And of the twins, Perez's descendants is mentioned here because he was an ancestor of Elimelech's clan, the clan which Boaz was part of. And though the circumstances were different, what was similar was that it was a Levirate marriage. And the people of Bethlehem prayed that the offspring of this older man Boaz and this young widow Ruth will, like Judah and Tamar, be the beginning of a great family line. Do for Boaz and Ruth what you did for Judah and Tamar. Give them offspring. Now, how appropriate and necessary is this prayer at this point? The suspense at this point is even higher when the chapter started with two possible redeemers. Because when we backtrack actually from the beginning of the book, we see Naomi and her two sons and their wives lived in Moab for about 10 years. How many years that Ruth was Moab married to Mahlon, we do not know. We do know that there was no child up to this point. The suspense has been building in chapter 2. In the fields where Ruth first meets Boaz, and then to the threshing floor in chapter 3. Then there's this final obstacle of the near kinsman. And even after he backs out of the deal and Boaz becomes the redeemer, they're still not out of the woods yet. And we ask, what if this marriage doesn't produce an heir since Ruth wasn't able to produce a child before? You see, the suspense is building, and it's at the highest point in the prayer of blessing. And it's not until verse 13 where the suspense is relieved, where in only one of two places in all of Ruth is the Lord explicitly said to be the main subject of the action. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Their prayers were answered, and Yahweh graciously grants Ruth with a child as a gift. Now, though this prayer in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4 was the storyteller's modest way of identifying Ruth's conception as a miracle, the author has been showing us from the beginning of this book how these prayers of blessings has been answered. It's just been flowing everywhere in this book. For example, I want you to go to chapter 1, verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Now, we don't know what happened to Orpah, but we certainly see that this was answered in Ruth. Then there's this prayer. Go to chapter 2, verse 12. From Boaz's lips to Ruth. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. There was a great personal cost for Ruth in leaving her home and her family to belong to the Lord. Yet what Ruth received was far more rewarding than what she gave up. She would be under the wings of God of Israel. One of the most beautiful pictures of divine care in all of the Bible. It's a picture of an eagle swooping down, delivering his children, protecting them under the shadow of his wings as he protects her defensively young. Then there's a prayer of Naomi of Boaz in chapter 2, verse 20. May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead. Oh, how the Lord would answer that prayer richly for Boaz in gaining not only a wife, but a son. Then you have this prayer in chapter 4, 11 and 12. And you begin to see it answered in verse 13. What are we to make all of this? What are we to make of all these prayers of blessings? These are not just nice sayings that people say. These are not just nice words of blessing. This is the power of prayer demonstrated. I mean, this all testifies to the power of prayer. And what James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You see, this ought to put some fuel in your prayer life. Because we see in the book of Ruth that these prayers are seriously taken up by God. We need to esteem this whole matter of prayer because our God esteems the prayers of his people. Now, we sometimes wonder, don't we? What's the purpose of prayer? Does it even do anything? And the book of Ruth abundantly answers that. Yes, yes, it does. Because men and women who seriously take up prayer, men and women who believe that God is El Shaddai, the Almighty, and who believe that nothing happens in this world without our Creator, Sovereign God, they are the ones whose prayers move God to do wonders. That is what we see in these prayers of blessing. Now, thirdly, we see the fullness of God's redemption. Now, after a prayer of blessing for Ruth and Boaz, the last of the central characters to leave the stage is Naomi. Why end with Naomi? We would expect the focus to be on Boaz and Ruth and their new son. What is the Lord trying to convey to us? Well, that our Father does not forget about his children and brings about the fullness of redemption to our lives. I want you to notice that at the end of every chapter, there is this return to Naomi. Now you go to chapter 1. We know obviously the focus is on Naomi. After this wonderful display of faith and costly commitment from Ruth, chapter 1 returns to Naomi, who confessed, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. But then in chapter 2, when Ruth takes center stage, gleaning and finding favor in Boaz's field, the chapter returns to Naomi. When she says of Boaz, may he be blessed of the Lord who has now withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Then Naomi approves Boaz's offer because of the security it would offer to his daughter-in-law. Then you have the threshing floor incident in chapter 3 between Boaz and Ruth. And where does chapter 3 end? It ends with Naomi. And it focuses on her. And there is this important courtroom scene in chapter 4. And all of this redemption talk has been focused on Boaz and Ruth the Moabitess and their newborn son. Again, we would expect the focus to be on them. But it ends with Naomi. It's as if the story has been about Naomi's life. The focus is always bringing us back to Naomi. Why, we ask? Because the Lord has never forgotten about Naomi. She is never absent from Yahweh's heart and mind. She remains the focus of the Lord's attention. And the Lord has now brought his purposes to her full circle. Now she experiences the reversal of the words she spoke of her return. Do not call me Naomi. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. She was right, of course. The Lord had brought her back empty, but he did so in order to fill her. At the beginning of the story, we saw Naomi holding tightly, as it were, to her husband and grasping by the hands of her two boys as they left Bethlehem. And she returned with nothing in her hands, no husband, no children, only the widowed Moabite daughter-in-law, who was as defenseless as her. But in the last glimpse of Naomi, we have this most touching scene in verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. Her grandson becomes quite a handful for his once empty-handed grandmother. He is the embodiment of the fullness God had given to her. Now, we may wonder why. Why is the title the Book of Ruth, when much of the story seems to be focused on Naomi? Why does Naomi feature so largely in a book called Ruth? Well, it is because the story of Naomi is about Ruth. Or to put it differently, it is about God bringing Ruth and positioning her in Naomi's life in the unfolding purposes of his plans. No wonder when the women of Bethlehem surround Naomi with praise and blessing and giving a redeemer, and Obed, her grandson, at the heart and root of her blessing was Ruth. Listen to it. Verse 14. Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Oh, remarkably, the women do not bless her that one grandson is better than seven sons. Rather, they declare that Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who loves her, is better than seven sons. You see, into Naomi's life comes the death of her husband, followed by the death of her two sons. Yet through death comes new spiritual life of this young woman, Ruth. Death and emptiness have given way to life and fullness. The story takes us from devastation to joy, from despair to hope, from death to life. Beloved, can't you see how this is how God has worked in your life as a Christian? Paul writes that in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He writes in Ephesians 2 that though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. This is why Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. As we see Naomi lamenting her emptiness, we identify with the pain that God in his kindness has sometimes has to inflict on us in order to bring us to repentance and restoration. And as we see God bringing Ruth to Naomi, we feel something of the wonder of the amazing fullness of God's redemptive love. But while Naomi experiences this fullness from the hands of the Lord, we still cannot ignore what she has lost. As one writer said, the blessing of the child is real and glorious, but it is not meant to be a substitute for what she has lost. You see, the storyteller Ruth is not telling us that by Naomi's fullness to forget the suffering that she went through. The husband and her two sons she lost still stings in her life, and in this world, nothing ever could take their place. What we need to then realize is that whatever blessings, physical or spiritual, we have experienced as God's people in this age, there will always be in this world a sense of incompleteness, a sense of full, yet not completely full, a not yetness, if you will. You see, we are not to learn from the book of Ruth that if we are childless, God will give us a child. If we are unmarried, God will give us a husband or a wife. Or if we are hungry, God will feed us. We are not to expect these earthly blessings in this age we live in. God, in his kindness, gives us many blessings in this age, but he does not promise them. Now, the Puritan John Flavel has a very helpful way of putting this when he writes, the blessings of the footstool and the blessings of the throne. And by the blessings of the throne, he meant the eternal blessings promised and guaranteed to us in Christ. the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the boldness to call God Father, the glorification of the body, and the certain hope of the new creation. By the blessings of the footstool, flavel meant blessings of this world, food, drink, marriage, parenthood, material provisions, and good health. And you see, in this age, like Naomi, while we can in part claim the blessings of the throne, we must not deceive ourselves in claiming the blessings of the footstool here and now. There will always be a sense of incompleteness in this world we live in. There will always be loss. There will always be experience of suffering, a sense that something is out of place. Is there no final resolution? Oh, yes, there is. But the answer lies far beyond the lifetime of Naomi. And we get fourthly to the unexpected plans of God's redemption. The unexpected plans of God's redemption. You see, when we get to verses 18 to 22, we think, why end this beautiful story with a long list of historical names of dead people? I know what we do when we get to those long genealogies in Genesis. We don't bother to read them at all. But this genealogy at the end of Ruth is actually the most important words in this whole book. With this genealogy ringing in our ears, we actually read all the four previous chapters in a totally different light. Verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Amminadab. To Amminadab was born Nahshon. And to Nahshon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. At the end of the book, we discover that God has been pursuing bigger plans than just bringing two worthy individuals together. What looked like a simple personal story of emptiness turns out to be God's way of meeting a far greater need. The story that opened with this statement, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, and we are reminded of the time of Book of Judges where there was no king of Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The story ends with a genealogy of Israel's most famous king. Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So in a sense, the book was not ultimately about Naomi or Ruth or Boaz or even Obed. It's about the great king of Israel. Now, sometimes there's just a perspective we can't see or imagine. It's so unexpected for us. You know, Warren Wiersbe, he is a prolific Bible teacher who just passed away last year. And he speaks of a time when he had some serious gallbladder issues. He finally got it to calm down, and eventually he had to get it taken out. And he was ready to get it checked out by the doctor, and his doctor, Dr. Tenney, was a Christian doctor. He was ready to take it out. And Wiersbe asked the doctor, God gave me a gallbladder and you took it out. And he asked the doctor, did God make a mistake? Nope. As he continued to fill out his papers, Wiersbe then just couldn't let it go. He asked, if I can do without it, why did God give it to me in the first place? And the doctor replied, to send my kids to college. Who would have guessed that kind of answer, right? Who could have seen that kind of perspective coming? It's so unexpected. But that's just how it is with God's plan of redemption. How could Naomi see down the line that her affliction would lead to the coming of the king of Israel? How could Ruth know that leaving everything behind, clinging onto Naomi, and gleaning in the field with Boaz will one day lead to the birth and the seed of the royal line of King David? There's an important lesson for us to learn here. There are many hidden things from our lives, circumstances, and painful, sometimes trials that go way beyond our lives. We only see in part, and there are many loose ends that we can't figure it all out, but our sovereign God is weaving one part together to complete his whole masterpiece of a plan that is far beyond our imagination. You know, sometimes we can be deeply puzzled by the circumstances in our lives, we ask, what is God doing? What is God doing? And too frequently, we focus our attention on ourselves as though we are the central key to interpreting God's plan of the entire universe. And God is intimately aware of us, and he is concerned for each of his children, but his purposes do not center on me. God has many others in view. He has other future plans in view. This is important for us to know because none of us knows enough wisdom to dispute and to discern God's strange and unexpected ways. But what we do know is that God takes the common things like Naomi's little family circle and complicated situations like Boaz and a nearer kinsman to contribute to his almighty sovereign plan. And this is, again, well illustrated for us, not only when we turn to 2 Samuel 7 to see the covenant that God made with King David, but when we turn to the opening chapter of the New Testament, where in Matthew 1, 5 to 6, we see that this genealogy in Ruth that shows the family tree of King David is part of the family tree of King David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, only with Jesus, the Messiah, does the book of Ruth reaches its true climax. This then is the ultimate explanation behind the bitter experiences of Naomi and the costly decision of Ruth. What God was doing in the lives of these two suffering women was nothing less than his purpose in bringing the Savior of the world and the King of all kings into the world. You see, had there been no Ruth, there would be no Savior. And what's amazing is that Ruth's name appeared in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:5. There she was linked with Tamar and Rahab. Now, C.H. Spurgeon commented on the ancestral line of Lord Jesus. He commented on the inclusion of Ruth in his genealogy. He says, "We note that Gentile blood mingled with our Hebrew strain. Our King Christ is the heir of a line in which flows the blood of the rustic Ruth. He is akin to the fallen and the lowly, and he will show his love even to the poorest and the most obscure." Ruth not only gave birth to her great-grandson David, whose seed would eventually come Jesus, but Ruth actually represents the blessings to all of humanity. She was, after all, of a Moabite DNA. Indeed, there is something very Ruthish in your own position. You had no place in God's family, but God gave you a place. You are not Israelites in the flesh. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You and I are like Ruth clones. But you were brought in by the blood of his son. And you and I ought to praise God for that. How unexpected God's plan of redemption. Praise God for his faithful love and his marvelous plan of redemption. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Praise be to our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, for redeeming sinners like us. Let's pray together. Our loving, covenant-keeping Father, we give you praise tonight for your wonderful plan of redemption. For only you, in your matchless wisdom, could have ever thought of a young Moabite widow and use her to bring your son into the world. We marvel and we bless you for our redemption that we have in Christ. Help us to appreciate more of what we have in Jesus Christ. Help us to trust you, to trust in your providential plan. We confess that it is difficult to see what you are doing in our pain, in our trials, in our perplexing suffering. Oh, may we rest in the thought and in the truth that you are working behind the scenes, that you are ultimately bringing good out of evil for your sovereign purposes and for your glory. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.